keep a record of which books of the Bible we've been through in this church. That doesn't mean that you've necessarily been through the books with us, unless you've been here as long as this church has been here. But I did check my records and saw that it has been 8 years since we studied one of the four Gospels all the way through. We studied the book of Matthew in 2010 when Brother Sen Alvar was teaching here. And, well, since we've been through the book of Matthew twice in this church, some of us, I thought we could take a look at one of the other Gospels and see if the Lord will show us some things here. So this morning, I'd like to begin a study on the Gospel according to Luke. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he lived one life, and yet he had four men inspired by the Holy Spirit, given the words of God to record about that one life. As they're set up in the Bible, Luke is the third book in the New Testament. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the printers, they will have a heading in your Bible, the Gospel according to St. Luke, in most of them, in most of the Bibles. And so don't be so anti-Catholic that you get unscriptural. Luke was a saint. I'm a saint. You're a saint if you've been born again. Okay? And thank God I'm not a dead saint that was appointed by a pope or something. You know, I'm a living saint and I have eternal life. And Luke, he's a living saint. And I don't know how your Bible is set up. There's some differences on the titles and everything. But my Bible here says the Gospel according to St. Luke. You need to watch out for those Bibles that say the Gospel of St. Luke. This is not a story about Luke. It's not the Gospel of St. Luke. It's the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke just wrote about it. Luke, he did the recording. And there's a reason why God gave us four different Gospels. Now, I suppose he could have written 500 or 1,000 Gospels. John wrote in his Gospel that if all the things that Jesus said or did were written, that the world itself could not contain the books. But God gave us four Gospels to present four different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. Mark presents Jesus Christ as God's servant, or the servant of the Lord. Luke presents the man, Christ Jesus. And John presents Jesus Christ as God, manifest in the flesh. Now, all of those are true. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is the servant of servants. Jesus Christ was a man among men. And Jesus Christ was very God of very God. And so we have four Gospels detailing each of those. This book of Luke, it's real different, real peculiar. You know, if you go to school, Bible school, they have all these big terms that they'll teach you. And that's so that they can justify charging you money to learn the Bible. But they talk about what they call the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, S-Y-N, that part of the word means one. Optic obviously means eye. Okay, one view. One view. And what they'll try to teach you when you go off to school is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are basically the same. And then John is, you know, out there kind of an oddball gospel that's different from the other three. Well, anybody that teaches that hasn't spent much time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they are drastically different one from the other in their emphasis, in their contents, in the way that they present the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, all through the book of Luke, Jesus Christ is presented as what God intended a man to be. If God himself could become man, this is what a man would be. This is what God would be if he became a man. This is what man would be if he would allow God to have complete and total control of his life. And the ideal, the highest standard on the face of this earth is, of course, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's set forth in this book of Luke. Now, Luke, if you read, in fact, turn real quickly, if you would, keep your place there, but turn to Colossians chapter 4. Luke was a Gentile physician. Gentile means he was not a Jew. Colossians chapter 4. Luke was a Gentile. That makes this book of Luke very strange indeed and very unusual because, as you know, the oracles, the scriptures, they were committed unto the Hebrew people, unto the Jews. But lo and behold, here comes Luke, and he is entrusted with the writing of one of these four gospels. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 10. The Bible says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. Okay, so there's a list of Jews. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Also, if you read the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and the book of Philemon, there in Philemon he's referred to as Lucas, you'll find that Luke was a partner with the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys. Now, this is very important because when Luke gets ready to write, he does not write as a Hebrew to Hebrews. He writes as a Gentile to Gentiles. And, well, as I look out here this morning in this congregation, our congregation is composed of Gentile people. And so principally and primarily above all else, your gospel is the gospel of Luke. This is the book for you. This is the one that has the most direct application to your life. Of all the four gospels. All right? Well, the purpose of Luke is set forth as the man whose name is the branch. The man whose name is the branch. You find that phrase in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. And in Luke, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is especially presented as a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus Christ, the friend of publicans and sinners. You read Matthew, you read Mark, you read John, and you won't find something that you find emphasized over and over again in the book of Luke. And we'll talk about this as we go through the book. But Jesus, again and again in the book of Luke, he is shown to be a friend of publicans, those are wicked men, and sinners, those who are practicing unrighteousness. Jesus Christ is shown forth in the book of Luke as being the special friend of publicans and sinners. In Matthew, they hated Jesus because of his doctrine. In Mark, they hated him because of his works. In John, they hated him because he claimed to be God manifest in the flesh. And in the book of Luke, those scribes and those Pharisees hated Jesus because he was always going out to dinner with wicked people. He was always having fellowship with people that they considered common or unclean or dirty or defiled. And hey, I read this book of Luke and I say, hallelujah. Christ receiveth sinful men. I'm glad of that. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Luke. Also, and more so than in any other book, the book of Luke shows Jesus Christ manifesting tenderness, compassion, and sympathy. The great stories of Jesus raising the dead at funerals, Jesus cleansing lepers and having conversations with them, and Jesus seeking out those that are outcast and those that are weak and lame and crippled. And that all of these are brought out in Luke in such a special way as to show us that Jesus Christ is not a man like we think a man to be. What do I mean? Well, see, the Greek culture, if you've ever studied much of history, you know, you go off to college, you have to learn all about this Western civilization. They call it that. But the Greeks thought that the ideal man, real man, was muscular and strong, had no emotions, never smiled, never laughed, never shed a tear, never sang, never danced, never embraced children. You know, a real man, he was hard, he was cold, he was tough. That was the Greek ideal of what a real man was. Well, Luke, he picks up his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write to Theophilus, the Greek. And he says, let me tell you something. This is God's ideal man. Let me show you him taking children in his lap. Let me show you how he cared for these poor women. Let me show you how he wept. Let me show you how he cried. Let me show you how his heart was broken. Let me show you how his show you his gentleness and his tenderness and his patience. That's a real man right there. If God could become a man, that's what he'd be like. So Luke, it's a very important book for Christian men in this day and age who think that the mark of being a real man is being everything that Jesus Christ was not. Luke shows you a man of compassion, a man of sympathy. Also, this book of Luke, and you would expect this quite naturally, shows Jesus Christ going beyond the limits of national prejudice. National prejudice. We read in the book of Luke about the Good Samaritan. That's not in any other gospel. Okay. We read in the book of Luke about the 10 lepers that were cleansed, and the one coming back happened to be a Samaritan. That's not in any other gospel. We read in the book of Luke where Jesus said that there were all kinds of lepers, but Elijah was only sent to Naaman the Syrian. And then he said there was all kinds of widows, but Elijah only went to that woman that was a Gentile, living outside the land. And Jesus, over and over and over again in this book of Luke, you see the Lord Jesus Christ not just sending his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but being indeed a light to lighten the Gentiles. He was a light to lighten the Gentiles and sent out his disciples to be such. And I thank God for that because I don't know about you, but I can't trace my lineage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have to run mine back to Adam and bypass that chosen seed and that royal heritage and that nation there. And so I'm thankful. I'm glad God didn't leave me out. Also, you find something very interesting in the book of Luke, and that is the frequent references to women. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, and John. But in Luke, you read about Elizabeth, about Anna, about the widow of Nain, about the tentative woman, the woman with an issue, about the women that ministered to Jesus, about the daughters of Jerusalem, about Martha and Mary of Bethany, about Mary Magdalene, and with details as well that are not given in any of the other Gospels. Do you know what the book of Luke teaches then? The book of Luke teaches that if God could become a man, he would make sure that he took time to care for women. I think that's important in this day and age. The Lord Jesus Christ is shown in the book of Luke as not using women, not abusing women, not making women his servants, but as caring for women and doing all that he could to elevate them and to exalt them to as high a place as God would have them in his order of things. And you find that in the book of Luke. Also, as the ideal man, Luke presents Jesus Christ as dependent upon the Father in prayer. You will be amazed as you go through this book of Luke. This is the Son of God. This is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the Alpha and the Omega. In this book of Luke, what you'll find is that before Jesus Christ does anything, he spends time in prayer with his Father in heaven. That's the ideal man. Now, you know something? If God became a man and had to live a life of prayer, if he had to do it, how do you think I'm going to walk in his footsteps and not live a life of prayer? That's emphasized in the book of Luke, the importance of prayer. So that'll be a help to us. Also, seven times in the book of Luke, Jesus Christ is seen as glorifying his Father in heaven. The ideal man does not seek his own glory. The ideal man does not seek his own exaltation. The ideal man seeks to bring honor and glory to the Heavenly Father. And we'll see that brought out as we go through the book of Luke. Okay, one thing I want to point out to you, and we'll go back and we'll get some more of these general things next time, or each time, God willing. But in Ezekiel, remember the great vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also in Ezekiel chapter 10 of the cherubim around the throne? And the Bible says they had four faces, like an ox, like a lion, like an eagle, and like a man. Okay? Like an ox, like a lion, like an eagle, and like a man. And if you ever pick up a real old Bible, if you can find one in a thrift store sometime, and you see a real old King James Bible, a lot of them have what is called a frontispiece. And there will be some artwork there at the beginning of the chapters. Some etching, some engraving, real fancy stuff. It'll be a sketch. It'll have a picture of the four evangelists. Maybe, I don't know if any of you have ever seen that or not. But the early Christians, they got to study in the Bible and they realized that the characteristics of these four gospels matched the characteristic faces on those cherubim that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. And so here it is. In Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, is seen with all the majesty of the lion, the king of beasts. In Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the patient service of the ox, strong to labor, strong to serve, strong to work and to toil. In the book of John, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the penetrating eye and the high glory of the eagle, soaring above all of God's creation, God's creatures. And in the book of Luke, we see the face of a man, if God could come down to this earth and take upon himself the form of man, what would he be like? And the book of Luke tells us, the book of Luke teaches us all about that. All right, let me give you the breakdown here of this book of Luke and give you the four key verses that we find. First of all, we have the youth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the young Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that runs from chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 4 and verse 13. The youth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a funny thing, in Matthew you read about him being born, and that's about it. You've got his birth. In Mark, there's nothing about his youth. In John, there's nothing about his youth. Why, in Luke, there's four chapters devoted to his youth, to his childhood, and to his birth. Well, isn't that what's important to men? See, I mean, all that really matters in the life of a king is his lineage, so that he can prove that he belongs on the throne. He's got to prove it. And that's what Matthew gives you. And then who cares what a servant was, you know, where a servant was born or who his parents were, right? So Mark doesn't mention it. And the Bible in the book of John, this is God. This is not just a man, this is God. And so the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. But in Luke, we're dealing with the man, Christ Jesus. So from chapter 1, verse 5, to chapter 4, verse 13, you read about the youth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key verse in this section is chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 in that section. Okay? And the Bible says in Luke 2, 10 and 11, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Okay, and these four chapters center around the youth of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the second division of this book runs from chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 9 and verse 50. And that section deals with Christ's ministry in Galilee, his ministry in Galilee. Chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 50. And the key verse there is chapter 4 and verse 14. Let me read it to you. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, and people started taking notice. And it's interesting to note that in that first section, no miracles. In the third section we're going to be looking at, five miracles. In the last section, there's one miracle. In this second section, chapter 4, verses 14 to chapter 9, verse 50, Luke records 21 miracles by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, he was a man, but he wasn't just a man. He ministered as a man to men, but he wasn't just a man. Okay, the third division of Luke runs from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, verse 44. And that division is entitled simply, "The Journey to Jerusalem." The Journey to Jerusalem. And the key verse is chapter 9, verse 51, which says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And all else in the book of Luke, from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, verse 44, is Jesus Christ making his way to Jerusalem for the purpose of laying down his life as a payment for sin. And then, of course, the last division will be chapter 19, verse 45, through the end of the book of Luke. And the key verse there is chapter 20, verse 14. And this is the final, this section will be called the final tragedy and triumph. Luke chapter 20, verse 14 says this: "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' The God-man, the perfect man, the model man, the man Christ Jesus, did not just come into this world to grow up. He did not just come into this world to minister and to work miracles. He didn't just come into this world to go to Jerusalem and show himself to be God-man. He came into this world to lay down his life and die for all of Adam's sinful and fallen race." Okay, so that's the just a little introduction this morning to the book of Luke, and I'll give you some more next time and maybe the time after that. So let's see if we can go through chapter 1 this morning, and we'll go down to about verse number 25. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now God Almighty, in his wisdom, did not leave us to endure 2,000 years of oral tradition," you know, just tales passed down from one man to another by word of mouth. You know, one generation to the other, sitting around a campfire, you know. No, he gave us, he put it in writing to make certain that there would never be any question about these things. Look at verse 1. "Most surely believed." Verse number 2. "Eyewitnesses." Verse number 3. "Having a perfect understanding." Verse number 4. "The certainty of those things." God didn't leave us to wonder. God didn't leave us to reason. God didn't leave us to doubt. The Holy Spirit of God, he picked out Luke. He put his words in him. He put his breath upon him, guided his hand, and had Luke record in order a perfect declaration of the surety and the certainty of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and hallelujah. I thank God for that. I don't know about you. I pick up this Bible and I don't read it with any doubt at all. I don't read it with any skepticism. I don't read it with any reservations. I read it as those things that are most surely believed among us. You say, well, Brother Bob, scholars say Luke was an eyewitness. I don't care what the scholars say. You say, Brother Bob, some teachers understand the Bible in a certain way. Well, hey, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke said, "I had a perfect understanding from the start." Now, that's an amazing statement. I hope you see that. You know what what we're going to see, what we're going to find out as we read down through this book of Luke, the 12 didn't understand. And there's the 70, there's 70 disciples that Jesus chooses. They didn't understand. The scribes, the Pharisees certainly didn't understand. And Luke says, let me tell you something, Theophilus, my friend. Do you know why God picked me? By his grace, and I'm not bragging, I'm not boasting, I'm not glorying in myself, but by the grace of God, from the very first, I understood exactly who that was walking the shores of Galilee. I knew that was God become man. And God singled him out to write these things down. I'm thankful that he did. Okay, notice in verse number 2, you have an oral tradition here. The things that have been surely believed, okay, verse 1, have been declared, verse 1, they've been delivered to men, verse 2. In verse 4, Theophilus has been instructed in those things. But in verse 3, he said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. You have in writing the testimony of an eyewitness. I'm going to say this, you can take it or leave it. But any man in the 21st century who was not there when Jesus was born, who was not there when Jesus was baptized, who was not there when Jesus worked these miracles, who was not there when Jesus taught in the synagogues, who was not there when Jesus stood up before Pilate, who was not there when Jesus died on the cross, any man that was not there when Jesus rose from the dead, I am not going to believe anything he says if it contradicts the testimony of an eyewitness. Are you with me? Listen, professing Christians, they'll tell you, well, you're not going to believe the Bible, are you? Don't you know that scholars say? I'm going to tell you something right now. Unless I lose my mind, God given me grace till the day I breathe my last breath, hey, if it's a choice between a man that wasn't there and Luke, who was there, I'll take the words of the eyewitness every time. Hey, you're not crazy to believe the Bible. You know that? They think you are, but you're not crazy to believe the Bible. You're not a fool. You're not some kind of religious fanatical nut for believing the Bible. That's just good, plain, common sense, to take the word of an eyewitness over some blabbermouth who wasn't there. And that's what I've got right here. Praise God. Thank God the Holy Spirit moved Luke to write down what he witnessed with his own eyes. This is the testimony of an eyewitness. Now, I guarantee you, in any court of law, Luke's testimony, it'll hold up. It'll hold up. And 10,000 people that try to contradict it, they'll be cast out. Because he was an eyewitness. He saw it. Okay, verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest. Okay, that word, let's talk about this word certain here, because it's interesting. Luke uses that word in Acts and in Luke 101 times. The entire remaining 64 books of the Bible don't use that word that many times combined. But you know what Luke is telling you? Certain. These things are certain. No question about it. No speculation going on here. We're not reasoning. It's not a maybe. It's certain. 101 times in Luke and Acts. I'm certain these things are true. These things are certain. I don't have any doubt, don't have any question about it. So here there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Okay, let me say something here. We will be reading further here, and God's going to bless these people. They're going to be the mother and the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing. We read through these Bible stories, and I don't know about you, but I think, boy, I'd like to have a boy who grew up to be a John the Baptist. I'd like it if my son grew up to be an Elijah. I'd like my son to grow up to be a Samuel. And if I had a daughter, I'd like her to grow up to be a Hannah or someone like that. You know, whenever God gives you some background on some of these people, you know what you find out? You find out it wasn't just an accident or coincidence that these people grew up in the fear of the Lord, living godly, righteous lives. No, you know what you find out? You find out before they were ever born, God found a righteous man and a righteous woman that he knew would raise a righteous child. So, hey, John the Baptist, he was no accident. The life of John the Baptist, that was not a coincidence. The power of God on John the Baptist was not something that just took place by chance. God found a man, Zacharias, and a woman, Elizabeth. And I don't know about you, but God couldn't say that about me. God said he was a righteous man. God said she was a righteous woman. And God said, and this is not these people bragging about themselves. God said in verse number 6, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. How about that? There wasn't anybody that could point the finger at Zacharias and say, you dirty hypocrite. There wasn't anybody that could point the finger at Elizabeth and say, yeah, you say that, but you don't live it. They were blameless. They were blameless before God and men. You know where John the Baptist came from? He came from a righteous daddy and a righteous mama. You know where righteous boys and righteous girls come from? You know where righteous men come from and righteous women come from? They come from a righteous upbringing. Amen. Amen. Let me tell you something. When God goes looking for people to use, he doesn't look in the cradles or the cribs. He starts looking long before that, and he picks a man and a woman. You know what God said about Abraham? He said, I know that man will order his house right. I know that man will bring up his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Amen. So the Bible goes on to say this in verse 7, and they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. They're old. And now that's a real good practical lesson there, isn't it? Did you know that it was a great curse in those days for a woman to be barren? It was a great shame. It was a horrible thing. It was a sad thing. It was a tragic thing for a woman to be barren in those days. But these people, they're righteous people. They're blameless people. They keep the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. So what does that mean? That means you can be right and still have trouble, doesn't it? That means you can do right and everything still might not work out okay. Listen, don't let the devil ride you without a cause. If you deserve the hand of God, you'll know it. But if you don't let Satan lie to you. You just do right. Keep doing right. God will bless you. God will bless you if he wants to bless you, and he'll withhold the blessing if he wants to withhold the blessing. But he'll do what's right. So Elizabeth is barren, and the Bible says in verse 8, "And it came to pass that while Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Okay. Keep your finger there and come to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. What is all this order of the course and the priest's office and all that stuff? These lots. 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 1. "Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron." The sons of Aaron: Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. End of verse 2. They executed the priest's office. Verse 3. "And David distributed them both," these two priests, at end of the verse, "according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided." Verse 5. "Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God." All right, so they split these fellows up. And the Bible says there in verse 7, "Now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim." Okay, and you go on down there, and it gives you this course. And then in verse 10, "The eighth to Abijah." Okay, and that's what you're reading about in Luke concerning Zacharias, the priest. Okay, verse 19, "These were the orderings of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him." You know why God put that in there about the order of the priests and when they ministered? And then he took time to note for you what order and what course Zacharias was of. You say, well, what's the big deal? Why do I need to know that? It's just a bunch of, you know, head knowledge stuff, nitpicking stuff in the Bible. No, it's not, because the Bible tells you when Zacharias was ministering and when the angel came, when his wife conceived, when his wife had her child, and at what point in time Mary visited Elizabeth, what month Elizabeth was in at that time. Okay, and then how many months after that Mary had her child. And when you run that thing out, you do the study, you'll find out there's no way under God's heaven that Jesus was born in December. That's why God put it in the Bible. Okay, you say, oh, then let's run through it. Show me. Okay, no, I think it'll do you some good to study some things on your own. But I'm telling you, God didn't put anything in that Bible just to fill up the page. It's all there for a reason, and it's all got significance. All right, back to Luke. This is interesting. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 9, "According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." I'm just going to go ahead and get ahead of myself here and tell you the story for a minute so I can point something out. You know what happens here. You've read the story. The angel comes. He tells Zacharias he's going to have a baby. Zacharias says, "No way. I'm an old man. My wife, she's an old woman. I don't believe it." And the angel strikes him dumb. He can't talk. Now, just mark this in your Bible. In Numbers 16, verse 6, that is the first time in your Bible anyone offers incense. And they do so in disobedience, and they're killed. The last time in your Bible you read of anyone offering incense, they do so in unbelief, and they're stricken dumb and can't speak. I don't know about you, but I'd be real careful about messing around with a priest who wanted to offer some incense, because it doesn't have a real good track record in the Bible. Now, God ordained it. God ordered it, so don't get me wrong. It is part of the God-ordained worship service, but it's interesting. I'm just showing you, it's interesting that God singles out these two incidents, the first, disobedience and rebellion and death. The second, unbelief and being smitten with dumbness. So the Lord's trying to tell you something here. The religious service, the religious practice, even if it is according to the letter of the law, is not as important as your heart condition. Nadab and Abihu in Numbers 16, were they supposed to offer incense? Sure they were. But their heart wasn't right with God, and they got knocked down dead. Zacharias, was he supposed to offer incense? Of course he was. He was doing right. But he did not believe God when God spoke. And he was smitten with dumbness. So listen, God says, attend, witness, give, sing, do all those things. That's fine to do what God told you to do, but there's something more important, and that is the heart condition before God. You can be performing your right and proper religious duties, but an evil heart of unbelief, that will negate the blessings that come with those acts of service. And I think that's important there. So I just wanted to point that out. Okay, verse number 10, Luke chapter 1, verse 10. The Bible says, "And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." And that's good. The people got together, and what were they doing? They were praying. All of them were praying. You know, the Old Testament law, or maybe you don't know the Old Testament law, but they had the outer court there of that temple where the people could come. All the people could go to that part of the temple. And then the priest, he could go into the holy place and minister there. And then only once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Well, Zacharias here, he's in the holy place ministering before the Lord. And the people, they're in this outer court of the temple. But they're not out there, you know, just fooling around, playing games and carrying on. They're out there praying. They realize that this man is leading in the worship, but he's leading because we are participating. Okay? They're praying. They're part of it. Okay? And the Bible says in verse 11, "And there appeared unto him an angel." And this is the first of five appearances of angels in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Luke. "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord." And why did God put that in there? Why didn't God just say there appeared an angel? Because not all the angels belong to the Lord. There are some fallen angels. They belong to Lucifer. An angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. I don't blame him. And fear fell upon him. And I like the way God words things. He doesn't say Zechariah was afraid. He doesn't say that he got shook up. He says fear fell upon him. You know, like what happens when a wall falls on you. I know what happens when a ceiling falls on you. So this is something that it just so completely overcame and overwhelmed him. It just devastated this man. He's shaken to the core at the appearance of this angel of God. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. So he's been praying about this thing. I think it's funny about these fellows when these angels show up. And I'm not criticizing them because who knows what I'd do if that happened to me. But it's so funny. One of these guys is Manoah. An angel shows up in Judges 13 and says, Manoah, you and your wife are going to have a baby named Samson. And the angel disappears. And what does Manoah say to his wife? We're going to die. We're going to die. We've seen an angel. We're going to die. And his wife, you know, maybe she had more brains in her head, unlike Manoah. She said, Manoah, he just said we're going to have a baby. We gave an offering and God received the offering. You know, I don't think he's going to kill us. How can we die? We got to have a baby. Right? So, well, here's Zechariah, and this angel shows up and he says, oh no, I've had it. You know what I like about that though? The Bible says he was what? He was a righteous man. The Bible said he was what? He was blameless. You know something that's true about a righteous man? He never thinks that he's good enough to stand in the presence of God. God said he was righteous. God said he was blameless. But if you'd have asked Zechariah, he would have told you, I got no business standing in the presence of the Lord. And thank God the Bible says, I've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God the Bible says, I can come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, I don't know about you, though. But when I'm thinking straight, it's kind of hard to come boldly. It's hard. I mean, even with the Bible, my heart condemns me. Thank God my God is greater than my heart. But I know right now, facing the Lord, it's not going to be some casual thing. People say, boy, I can't wait to get raptured. We're going to be up there dancing on those streets of gold. I think we're going to have to first have to be told, fear not. It's all right. I've taken care of it. It's just hard for me to believe that in a twinkling of an eye, you're going to go from the wickedness of this earth and the bondage of this body of sin and into the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be a little bit shook up at first. Amen. So he says, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. I'll just get off track here for a minute. You know that you're living in a wicked day. Here's how you know. You know, people say, what do you think about abortion? Well, I think abortion is nothing more than a testimony of the condition of our culture. You realize that once upon a time, it was a curse for a woman to be barren. And it was a cause of joy and rejoicing when she found out she was going to have a child. And when that baby was born, it was a joyful time. Well, do you realize we've reached a place in our society today where about half the population considers it a curse and a horrible thing to be found with child? We've come a long way in the wrong direction. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, when it's just about time for me to come, the women will be saying, blessed are the wombs that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. This abortion thing is a testimony that you are living in the last days. Not until this generation has it been a blessing to a woman not to bear a child. It's a strange, strange business there, isn't it? So it says in verse 14, many shall rejoice at his birth. 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Well, if you know the story, he wasn't so great in the sight of men, was he? But he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and that's what counts. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. You say, Brother Bob, what's wrong with wine? What's wrong with strong drink? Well, I want to be great in the sight of the Lord. And here's a man that God said was great in the sight of the Lord, and he didn't drink either one. So I'll just do without it too. And he says, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Well, let me ask you something. One of two things is true. Either John Calvin was right, and you were saved from before the foundation of the world, which the rest of the Bible does not support or teach, or there are some dispensations in your Bible, and things changed at Calvary and the resurrection. Do you know when you get filled with the Holy Spirit now? After you're born again and you yield yourself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know when John was filled? From his mother's womb. And we'll talk later in the study in the book of Luke about the Holy Spirit before the coming of Christ, the Holy Spirit during the days of Christ, and the Holy Spirit after the resurrection of Christ. Okay, and you got to recognize there's a difference. Because here's a man who was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Verse 16, Luke 1:16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? In the spirit and power of Elias. Okay, so do you see the reference there to the deity of Jesus Christ? Can you see that in these two verses? Let's read it carefully. And look at the grammar here. Look how it's written. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn. Who are we talking about? John the Baptist, right? He's going to turn these children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he, okay, still talking about John, shall go before him. Who's that a reference to in the context? The Lord their God. The Lord their God. Verse 16 doesn't say Jesus. In verse 16, the context is John, and it's the Lord their God. Verse 17. He, John, shall go before him, the Lord their God. Well, do you know who that man was? That was the Lord God of Israel. John went before Jesus Christ. I'll grant you that. But who was that Jesus Christ that John went before? He was the Lord their God. That's the grammar. That's the statement. That's the context. Jesus is the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Okay, that's the New Testament rendering of Elijah. Okay, or the Greek rendering, I should say. Now, does the Bible say that John was Elias? No, the Bible says the same spirit, the same power that rested on Elias would rest on John. Now, you've got to go back to the life of Elijah so you don't get all confused about this thing. Jesus did say about John in Matthew 11:14, he said, "If ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." Okay? But they didn't receive it. They got all discombobulated about the thing. Elias, okay, you know him as Elijah in the Old Testament. Hebrew Elijah, Greek Elias. Elijah was getting ready to go up to heaven one day. Okay? And they had that heavenly chariot ready to come down and pick him up. And Elijah told Elisha, he said, I'm getting ready to leave. If you want anything, you better ask me now before I go, because after I leave, it won't do you any good to pray to me. I'm not the mediator. There's only one mediator, and I won't be the one. So you better ask me now. And Elisha said, I want a double portion of what? Your spirit and power to rest on me. And Elijah said, if you see me when I go up, it'll be there. So they're going out there. Elijah takes his mantle, smites that water. They go across on dry land. Down comes the chariot, and up goes Elijah. And Elisha picks up that mantle, and he goes over to the water, and he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he smote those waters, and the waters parted. Sons of the prophet said then, they said, the spirit and the power of Elijah doth rest on him, on Elisha. Okay, so was Elisha Elijah? No, he wasn't. But the same spirit, the same power that rested on Elijah, rested on Elisha. And here comes another one. Here comes John the Baptist. The same spirit, the same power of God put on Elisha, he's going to put on John when he shows up. Now he says, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's a sad day, brother, when God's got to send a spirit-filled preacher to get fathers to love their children and care for them. It's a sad day, but that's where we are today. The reason you're seeing so much disorder, so much lawlessness among the younger generation today is because 99% of those young people either don't know who their daddy is or he wasn't in the house when they grew up. There's an effect. You know it. I think you know that's the truth. What we have today is a matriarchal society, a society run by the women. And it's an abomination to God. It won't work. It's a curse on the children to the third and fourth generation that they don't know their fathers. They're running in those streets out there all in chaos because they never had a daddy sit down and care for them. Never had a daddy whose heart was toward them. Amen. And then John came and... When John came, that was going to be the purpose, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The disobedient to the wisdom of the just. All right, what is wisdom? It's obeying. You don't have to be smart to be wise. Did you know that? You don't have to be educated to be wise. You don't have to be intelligent even to be wise. You just have to obey. God says, do this, and you do it. That makes you a wise man. That makes you a wise woman. He says, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. 18, and Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Even good righteous men can always think of a reason why God's not going to do what he said he was going to do. Well, now, Lord, I know you said I'm going to have a child, but I'm an old man, God. Do you think God didn't know that? I'm well stricken in years, Lord. Like the Lord didn't know that? God knew that before he ever sent the angel. So listen, if God says it's going to happen, it is going to happen. It doesn't matter what your present condition or situation is. What was Moses's excuse when God called him? He said, Lord, they won't listen to me. I don't know how to use that eloquent speech, you know, but I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. What was God's response to that? He said, who made your mouth, Moses? Do you think I don't know what kind of speaking ability you've got? You say, Lord, I know you told me to witness, but you know my personality, you know my nature, and I'm kind of shy, and I don't know the Bible really well. God knew that before you ever got saved. God knows your weaknesses. God knows your limitations. But one thing I hope you've learned is if God told you to do it, you can do it. Zechariah said, well, Lord, I'm an old man. My wife, she's stricken in years. 19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. As if to say, who do you think you are? I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So there's a hierarchy in God's universe. Okay, did you catch it here? Who's Zechariah? He's the priest. What is he doing? He's standing in the presence of God in a sense, right? And he's in that holy place, standing in the presence of God. He's representing the people. Gabriel comes down and says, "Hey, pal, I stand in the presence of God. You stand in the presence of God by faith." I stand in the presence of God by sight. I'm telling you, you're going to have a baby. God sent me to tell you that. And you know something? You say, well, you know, I'm saved, and you know, I've got a brain that God gave me, and I just think that God wants us to use our own intelligence and figure things out. Okay, fine. Fine. You stand in the presence of the Lord. I won't argue that. But the Holy Ghost is there not by faith. The Holy Ghost is there by sight. He's right there at the throne of God. And you're better off just taking the words that God sent down from heaven every time, every time. So he says, I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. I don't know about you. You might think this is kind of unkind, but I've often thought what a blessing it would be if every priest or every preacher that didn't believe God's word, God would make them dumb where they couldn't speak. Wouldn't that be something? Well, that's what he did with Zechariah. And God's words will be, it says, fulfilled in their season. So God's got a time, and he'll do things his way and in his time. 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Come on, Zacharias, it's 10 minutes to 12. We're going to be late for Sunday dinner. What's going on in there for so long? This religious service, it's not supposed to last this long. It's never been this long before. Yeah, it usually happens when God shows up. Amen. I just thought I'd throw that in there. Verse 22, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. See that? She counted it as a reproach that she was bearing, a reproach among men. Okay, what did the angel say? The angel said, God said, you're going to have a baby. Zechariah said, I'm too old, my wife is too old. God said, listen, I control the times, I control the seasons, I run the universe, you are going to have a baby. And guess what? Guess what? Elizabeth turned up with child. All right, so we'll stop there. This is a good lesson. Good man here, righteous man, feared in the presence of God, still had a little problem with unbelief. God blessed him, God kept his word, and God worked in a mighty way in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for getting us started on this study of Luke. We look forward to all the things that are in there that you've prepared for us to come across in the future weeks. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be attentive to your Holy Spirit's leading and teaching as we go through this book. We pray, Lord, you give us many blessings from this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.